So for the last two Sundays, we've been discussing worship wars. We've been dealing with the first murder, which was largely placed into effect by the fact that Abel just plain old wanted to rub out the competition. That's really what it comes down to. He didn't like the way his choice of worship made him look in front of God because of Abel. Abel was obeying God. Abel was giving God exactly what God had prescribed to be done. He brought a blood sacrifice. Abel brought of the what? The ground. There's what I was looking for. The ground that was cursed. The fruit of cursing on the ground. And that's supposed to be in some way acceptable to God. But he pushed it and pushed it, even when God called him to repent. And then, of course, you know the results of that. The curse came on Abel. It was the first time a curse was placed upon an individual. One of the aspects of that cursing that we learned about over in chapter 4 and verse 12 is that Cain would be a vagabond and a fugitive in the earth, in the land. It's this idea that is pronounced more fully in the New Testament as excommunication, out of God's presence, away from God's people. And I want you to focus for a second on this idea of wandering, because this is given great vent as we get into the last half of the fourth chapter right here. Let's just read it. It's a little bit long, but I'm going to narrative style it so we get through it in our time that we have here. Starting at verse 16 of the fourth chapter. Did you want... Go ahead, Pat. Did I say Abel?
Yes.
You know what? Check out my feet. They are made of clay. Thank you for the correction, brother. That's absolutely right. The curse was placed on Abel. No, Cain. Look at verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad. And Irad begat Mehuyael. And Mehuyael begat Methusael. And Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bare Jabel. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be a judge sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, called his name Seth. For God said, for God said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. If you notice the title that is on your outline right there, I want to talk to you about contrasts in cutting off and continuing. We've got two defined contrasts right here. Now, you've heard me mention before that once we get to just about the end of chapter 24, and it really does end at the end of chapter 4, and it really does take place at verse 24, that there's no more mention of the line of Cain. That's it. For sure that was it by the time the flood hit, and then after the flood there, of course, was just the righteous line of Seth, which is whom Noah came through. This Cain and his line and his seed line gets cut off. God essentially does not pay any further attention to him anymore, and I want to show you the reasons why. On the other hand, we have a definite statement of the continuance of the seed. And the seed, of course, was mentioned first back in chapter 3, verse... Helps to have a Bible open and looking at it in chapter 3. Yeah, 15, that'll work. Yeah, chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, but then thou shalt bruise his heel. There is that that proto-evangelium, theologians call it, the first going forth of the gospel message, the promise that even though the fall has taken place, nevertheless God has a plan and he's going to invade fallen Adamic humanity, and he calls that invasion the seed. It is the seed, and that's a great term, and you follow that term all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament, and many of the times when it's talking about the righteous bloodline of Christ, it's the continuation of that seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15. You've already probably noticed at the end of chapter 4 right here, there is a reference to the fact by Eve that Seth is born, and she calls him another what? Another seed in verse 25, instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. I'll make some comments about that when we get down to it. But what we have here is two seed lines that are contrasted. Those who rebel against God and refuse to worship him the way God says to, and then go off to worship God in a way that pleases them, results in several things. In Cain's case, he became a murderer, of course, at its total result. Now we follow his seed line, and we find out that just as Cain was cursed to wander, not having a place called of his own, not having a home, not having a righteous landing pad, if you will. In other words, he's wandering off into all kinds of areas, religious areas, philosophical areas, wandering around in regards to business, wandering around looking for a place of peace, specifically with God, which he cannot have, but he never repents because God doesn't give him any repentance. And that we find then that his seed that he gives birth to, those that follow him, follow in that exact same path. There's a real contrast between these two things. Now remember the subtitle of our series. It's right there on your outline right there. It's the Genesis series, but it's a beginning that is beyond the physical. We need to make sure that we see the things that are meant for us to be seen in the Word, that the rest of the Word will verify that there's high metaphor and type that is going on here. I've been trying to point that out to you since we began this entire study. If you just leave it as just a base genealogy, you'll miss what the Holy Spirit is intending for us to see. So we want to pay attention to both. Now, I've already talked about Genesis 3:15. I want you to also just make a mental note of Luke 3, verses 23 through 38. That is Mary's, that is Jesus' genealogy through Mary's side of the family. And what is fascinating about that is it begins with Jesus, goes to the fact that he was the son of Heli, who was actually, you know, it was Joseph's father-in-law is who that was, Mary's dad. And that line is followed all the way clear back through David, back through Abraham, all the way back to Seth, and then, of course, to Adam. Matthew's genealogy is different. It starts with Adam and works its way back, or rather forward, to Christ. But that Lucan genealogy is very telling. So it's important to understand that. I've also noted here in our introductory remarks that you should pay attention to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, where Adam, of husband of Eve, is contrasted with the last Adam, of course, who is Christ. And what the Bible's wanting us to see is in the story of redemption, in the plan of redemption, God has the first Adam and the last Adam. Now, not the second Adam, it's the last Adam. It's a sense of finality. No need for any Adams any longer. As physical Adam was the beginning of the physical race, and he fell because of the flesh. The last Adam is finality speaking. There is no need for any other Adams. So it's gone full course in regards to the story of redemption. So try to keep these things in mind, and as you look at it later, later this afternoon or something like that, you can remember these things. We first want to consider the cutting off of the line of Cain and why, and what are the results of that in regards to those who follow in his seed line. And secondly, much shorter is the continuation, as opposed to the cutting off, of the line of Christ and how important that is. So consider verse 16 at the very beginning. We'll look at verses 16 through 18. And keep in mind this idea that those of the line of Cain are wanderers in all of its fullest sense. Verse 16, and Cain went away, the Hebrew text says, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. How do you go away from the presence of the Lord? David said in Psalm 139, where will I go to escape your spirit? You know, I go to the depths of the ocean, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. There's no place I can really, you're always there. But when the text says that Cain went away from the Lord, it meant that he was left in his state of reprobation. He was removed from God's presence relative to the curse because of what he had done. But God made no attempt to draw him back. There is no attempt made for this individual. Remember I told you when we started chapter 4 that you've got a real strong type here between Cain and Abel of the type of the elect under Abel and the reprobate under Cain. And you've got that Romans 9 motif going on that God calls some to mercy, verse 18 of Romans 9, and others he hardens. Cain has been hardened. Those who follow in the line of Cain become hardened. And so Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, middle of 16, and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Now the word Nod means wandering. Nod, wandering. He dwelt in the land of wandering. He wasn't necessarily pleased about it, but God gave him no place before him. So he has no focus in his life. All he can do is wander, and that wandering would take place mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and of course physically. No place to call home. And he dwelt in the land of Nod, or wandering, on the east of Eden, 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. No, I'm not going to entertain the ridiculous question, who was Cain's wife? Other than to say, there was somebody that was related to him. Sometimes people, you've heard this before, you know, people try to get you, you know, with this, you know, try to point out that your God is, or your Bible and your God by extension, is basically not to be trusted because who was Cain's wife? Now, if you're going to say, well, it could have been his sister, then they'd say, I got you. Okay, here you go. It's his sister. You got me. Can I go on now? It's a ridiculous question because it's just people trying to find a way not to believe, which is going to be very much a part of this Cain cursing and very much a part of the sermon in Romans today. People looking for reasons not to believe. It'll be interesting. So he knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. What does Enoch mean? I bet some of you know. If he dwelt in the land of wandering, he named his son Yeah, that's what Enoch means. More wandering, because that's all he's got. Normally when a Hebrew would give a name to his child, it was to speak about the characteristics of that child or what they wanted God to do for that child. Cain has gone away from the presence of the Lord. He's got nothing of any spiritual value to pass on to any of his children except what he is and what he does. And so he calls him Enoch, wanderer, but it gets worse. And he says that he, Cain, built a city, called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. What? Not only does he wander, Cain, but he names his child, brands him with this identity of wandering, and then to underscore it even worse, builds a city, names it the city of wandering, and who do you suppose live there? Wanderers! Because like attracts like in this case. Now, the idea of wandering is brought up in the Old Testament a lot. It shows up in the New Testament, too, in regards to people who are under God's punishment or under his curse for their sin and their rebellion. You can note some passages. I'm going to read them to you real quick. Numbers 32 and verse 13 is one of the first places I'd go to. Numbers 32, 13. Now, it says, the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all that generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. That was that wilderness wandering. 10 times they disobeyed God. And finally, God says to Moses, turn them around, take them into the wilderness. And some of your Bibles in the back where the maps are may even have a map, some of them do, where it shows the wilderness wandering, and it's just figure eights, and back and forth in circles and X's, and it's ridiculous. The whole point, they're wandering. They're under the curse of Cain. And the end result is death, not blessing. They don't get to go into the land of promise because of disobedience. And that's the book of Hebrews right there. In Amos 8, Amos 8, excuse me, and verse 12 is another place you should note. Amos 8 and verse 12, another aspect to the wandering. I'll start in verse 11. Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. This is the aspect in which they had disobeyed God. They had turned away God's word through his prophets, through the law of Moses. And so he takes it away from them. You're going to refuse it? I'll take it away from you, and you will begin to do something as a result of not having my word. Verse 12 says, as a result of him taking away the words of the Lord, and they shall wander from sea to sea, from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro, doing what? To seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it, because God's withholding it from them. Jude 13 is the last one I'll give you. Jude 13, talking about these individuals who have crept into the church, and they're contradicting the gospel of Christ and the doctrines that he's given through the apostles. And they are called wandering stars, for whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. Wandering stars. Well, back in Genesis 4, Enoch has the city now. The wanderer has the city. Wanderer, named after him. And those who come into it do the same. Now verse 18 continues the line, the seed line. And unto Enoch was born Irad. You'll laugh, but his name means a wild ass. Of course, people without any function, no stability before God, give birth to other wild, undisciplined individuals. That's the meaning of wild ass. Undisciplined in every conceivable way. And Irad, or wild ass, begat Mahuyael. Mahuyael. Mahuyael means blot out that Jehovah is God. Can you imagine a guy naming his son that? I mean, these are people who are hard-hearted. They're in the line of Cain, and they share his attitude. Cain said, "Don't tell me, God, how to worship. I will be my own God." He was the perfect caricature, an illustration of what the serpent said to Eve. You will not die, right? But God knows that the day you eat of this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like gods. And that's what men have always wanted to be ever since then. God, the Lord of their own life, apart from the one who is truly God. And so here you've got this individual naming his son, a wild ass, naming his son, blot out that Jehovah is God. Your life is going to be all about working for the one point of proving that there is no God. Maybe this is the first atheist that's being referred to right here. And, bottom part of 18, Methusael begat Lamech. Lamech, bringing low. Bringing low is what Lamech means. And we'll see how low he is about to go in just a second, because after we go from concerning the line of Cain that is a wandering line, we second look at the fact that the line of Cain are unfaithful and covenant breakers. Yes, yes.
Methusael.
Oh, I'm sorry. I did. Thank you for pointing that out. Methusael in verse 18 means to die inquiring. Never getting your questions answered because you've rejected the one who gives all the answers. So you die in a state of frustration, not having the knowledge of God that you wanted to have, but because of your rebellion and wanted to have him in your way, on your own terms, you die inquiring. I knew lots of people in college that were that way. Now verse 19, those of the line of Cain are unfaithful and covenant breakers, and Lamech, bringing low, right? And bringing low, took unto him two wives. The name of one was Adah, the name of the other was Zillah. Now, Adah means ornament. Zillah means shade. It's quite a bit of difference between those who are in the line of Cain and those who are brought in from outside of the line of Cain. But here's what I want you to focus on right here. With Lamech, and the reason I call this a line of Cain are unfaithful and covenant breakers, is with Lamech you've got the first recorded incidents of polygamy. first recorded incidents of polygamy. In other words, what's happening here is this Lamech, who is bringing low, bringing marriage low, I would say, is rebelling against the marriage plan of chapter 2, verse 24. Chapter 2, verse 24, which says, therefore shall a man, single, leave his father and mother, single, single, and shall cleave unto his wife, not wives, and they two shall be one flesh, not three flesh, or anything like that, or its variations. So there's this standard. Now, I don't want to deal with it right now, but it's true that throughout the old covenant narratives and laws that are given, you will find, of course, you see it in regards to the line of the kings of Israel who followed the habits of other pagan kings in amassing large amounts of wives and concubines. And the reason that this was done was to perpetuate the line so that there will always be a seed royal that could be that the kingdom could be passed on to in regards to that. That still goes on in the kings and queens of England up to this day. That is very important to them. It's taken from the Old Testament, and it's taken specifically from the heathen reports within the Old Testament. That's not given by God or anything like that. It's not until you get to the New Testament that you begin to get a full explanation of what God wants in regards to marriage relative to one man, one woman. Of course, you have 2:24 that states the principle, but the principle is not given full vent and full instruction until you really get to the New Testament. And of course, Paul writes, for instance, 1 Corinthians 7:1 and 2, because of fornication, in order to avoid fornication, let each man have his own wife, and let each wife have her own husband. And so you've got that developed there. Ephesians 5 develops it. Other places talk about it too. The one man, one woman aspect, as we get into the New Testament, validates the true principle of this is a picture of Christ and His church, not Christ and His churches. See, there's only one church. There's only one way. God shed His blood, Acts 20, verse 28, for the church. See, and Ephesians 5, starting at verse 22 to the end of the chapter, talks about that same thing, that it's the type of Christ and His church as He talks about the marriage situation on earth. That's what it's to be pointing to. We could talk a lot about that. That I better go on here. So you have this going on. You have the first recorded instance of polygamy, rebellion, and of course it's taking place in the wandering line of Cain, which should tell us quite a lot about where that's coming from, by the way. It's nothing more than an advancing of a man's lust and desire to have more than one type of flavor on his plate. And Ada, verse 20, bare Jabal. This won't surprise you. Jabal also means wandering. It's again and again. Why is the Holy Spirit doing this? He's trying to influence us in regards to the wandering without God aspect of those who follow after Cain. And he was the father of such as dwell in tents, such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. Jubal means sound. And he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ, or the pipe would be a better translation, instead of organ. Now, music. First introduction and mentioning of music. Music is great. I love music. Everybody knows that. But isn't it interesting that when an individual is wandering and without the foundation and the solidity of a relationship with God, because his line has wandered from it, that there is always the need to distract oneself, to make themselves happy in some other way other than with a relationship with God, which you can't have because you got to have it on His terms and you want it, but you want it on your terms. And so the twain will never meet. And so I see this here as the need for distraction, to find happiness in some sort of a synthetic way, a natural way, rather than within God. Now, music with God is the greatest thing ever. Well, maybe not the greatest thing ever, but music for music's sake, when God is not involved, and I know this because I've done this before in my past when I wasn't walking with the Lord a long, 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 long time ago, and I was starting to build my career in music in Los Angeles, and then after I came to Christ, it was really different. Suddenly, there was like when I would play music, that was for myself, for somebody else's ego, that wasn't to the glory of the Lord, there was a sense of emptiness about it. That was how I felt. It's like there's nothing eternal about this. This is just happy now, and then it goes away. As soon as the song ends, bang, there's nothing, and you got to have more. So we better play some more so the party doesn't end. Because then when the party ends, I have to face my crap. On the other hand, maybe I'm treating poor old Jubal in a wrong way. But you can rebuke me later. Verse 22, and Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain. Tubal-Cain. You will be brought to Cain. That's what that means. No thanks. Please don't bring me to Cain. Are you kidding? No, but that's all they got. So they point back to the originator of their line, to the head of their line. You will be brought to Cain. Great, I can't be brought to God, but I can be brought to the guy who excommunicated Cain, I guess. He was a instructor, King James says. Forger would be a better translation. 22, Tubal-Cain, and forger of every artificer in brass and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah, which means pleasant, by the way. Even with those people who know they're under a curse, they still seek better things for their children. Not all the times, but sometimes they do. So we're going to name her Pleasant. Maybe things will change in regards to this, but the attempt of man does not change what God has set into the earth relative to a curse on this line. Lastly, then, in the cutting off of the line of Cain, we find that those of the line of Cain are just killers in the end, because as Cain was a murderer, those who follow them have the aspect of murdering. And you can murder, of course, without necessarily laying your hand on a person's life and taking it. Jesus said, if you hate somebody, right, in your heart, that's just like the sin of murder. Because murder begins in the heart. Every sin that man does outwardly begins inside. It's the disruption of sin in the heart that eliminates anything of godliness from coming out. And so, we then see verse 23, and Lamech, bringing low, said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Now, he's not speaking about just killing one person here. At first read, it might seem that way. That he's talking about the same thing in a sort of a comparative sense. I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Because you see that parallelism often within Hebrew poetry. But in this case, if we watch the context, especially including verse 24, what we've got here is his statement that he hasn't just killed or murdered one, he's murdered two. He's murdered two. So here is the first account in the line of Cain of now a double murder. That is, and we're not given any information past that. I think judging upon everything else that is talked about in regards to the line of Cain and the fact that they are without God and without hope in this world, having been God rejectors, and nobody, by the way, nobody in the line of Cain can you point at that says that somebody repented or came out of it or that the light of God had shined upon them. God just blots out from his face, sends away from the presence of the Lord the entire line of Cain. That's the only way of seeing this. And so we've got the first double murder here. Look at verse 24. It kind of underscores that. He goes on to say, and I think this is a scared utterance on Lamech's part, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, remember that was the pledge of verse 15 that God had given Cain because he was afraid about the avenger of blood that would come, the avenger of blood. And so God gives him that pledge in verse 15 that if anybody tries to slay Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold, that number of perfection, perfect vengeance. It's that seven times over, perfect vengeance. Well, now this guy in verse 24 says, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and 70 sevenfold, or in other words, 77 times. Just double that seven number of perfection. And then times it by 10. Because 10 in the Hebrew language means a completed cycle of a thing. So he's like leaving nothing to chance. Why is he saying this? Well, there's more people on the earth now at this point. And the greater the possibility of the kin line avenger of blood could come to take vengeance upon him. And so he wants this going out. He says it to his two wives so they can go take that information out is essentially what is being indicated here. This guy is scared to death. And that's all he's got. Now, God didn't tell him to say this. But he reached back and usurped for himself a promise that God, or a pledge that God had made to Cain relative to the avenger of blood in his day. Now he's just really full of fear, you know, reaching out to find something that's going to be able to apply to himself to protect him. But he fully admits to his two wives that he had murdered these two young men. But it doesn't, and then the question might be, well, you know, how did Lamech do? You know, what about that? And I have to say, that's it. I have nothing further to say because the text says nothing more about Lamech. The line of Cain comes to an end. Now, when we get into the fifth chapter, Lord willing, next week, and start to move towards the sixth chapter, you're going to notice that there's another Lamech that's going to be spoken of. In particular, chapter 5 and verse 28, it talks about, it's spelled a little bit differently, and Lamech lived 182 years, begat a son, called his name Noah. Okay, that's a different Lamech. Spelled a little bit differently, I don't want you to get confused. It's amazing to me how many Christians, including some commentators who aren't paying close enough attention, why they're writing books when they're not good enough students of the Word, I am amazed to find out. But this is a very common mistake, unfortunately. This is the Lamech from the righteous line of Seth. He's in the seed line of Christ. This other Lamech, bringing low, that's the last entry for the line of Cain. And what I find to be so strong and loud about this is the way this ends. That's it. Nothing further is stated about the line of Cain. God discontinues and cuts off those who are of the line of Cain, who want to worship God other than the way God has prescribed and go about seeking ways to rebel against that, to say, I am a God just like you. The serpent, in one sense, was true. He lied to get his information across when he told Eve, you know, that the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. Now, he twisted that to make it seem palatable for her so she would proceed in disobeying God. But ever since then, it's been true. Men want to be their own gods. And they suffer for it in the end. That's the cutting off of the line of Cain. Now, in contrast to that, we have the continuation, secondly, of the line of Christ. I love this. Because those, first of all, in verse 25, who are of the line of Christ, pronounce something very important. And that's the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation is first given its enunciation, once again, in Genesis. Just so many things, ladies and gentlemen, start in Genesis that are carried out all the way into the New Testament. And we think they're just New Testament doctrines as if they have their origination point there in the New Testament. But they go back to Genesis. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. Seth means substituted. Substituted. Now write these down. Under the name Seth, you should write down Romans 3, verse 5. Romans 3, verse 5. 1 John 2 and verse 2. 1 John 2 and verse 2. And 1 John 4, verse 10. 1 John 4 and verse 10. Those are the three primary passages of Scripture that use the word propitiation. Propitiate means basically, in one word, to substitute. It points towards the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross on behalf of us who could not offer a sacrifice, even of our own blood, that was good enough to atone or wash away our sins, to remove the guilt and the condemnation of our sins. Only Christ could be the propitiation. Now, I've told you before in the past, I'll say it again, that the simple definition for propitiation is to substitute. But the full theological understanding of the doctrine of propitiation is a acceptable substitutionary sacrifice that satisfies God's righteous requirements, thereby turning away his wrath. The acceptable substitutionary sacrifice that satisfies God's righteous requirements, perfection, thereby turning away his wrath. That is propitiation. Propitiation. Let me comment on something real quick because we're almost done. In 1 John 2:2, Carrie and I were just looking at this the other night. In 1 John 2:2, John makes the statement that Christ is our, he says, our propitiation. Speaking about himself and the unnamed church members he is writing to in 1 John, that Christ is our propitiation. Then he says, not only is he ours, but he's also the propitiation of the whole world. Now, you have to understand the full knowledge of who God is saving, of course, by all of what the Scripture says, and don't fall into the trap of being selective. Number one, the word world, because you're going to see this, the word world does not necessarily mean any and every person that lives on the face of the planet. The only world that they knew of was the Roman Empire in those days. They knew nothing about North America, South America, knew nothing about the Virgin Islands or the Caribbean, knew nothing about Japan or the Hawaiian Islands. You see my point? Australia, that continent down there. In Luke, the second chapter, it talks about the fact that the whole world was brought under a Roman census, and that's what brought Joseph and Mary down to Nazareth, Bethlehem, returning to their hometown so they could do a census. Well, that was the world of the Roman Empire. That census did not extend down to Australia or up into the, you know, the hinterlands of Russia or something like that. It was the Roman Empire. You understand what I'm saying? In John, I think it's the 12th chapter, the Jews see Jesus coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, and of course the people are just, it's the time of Passover, and crowds are just following him. And the Jews say to one another, look, the whole world is going after him. Was it the whole world? Was it every person on the face? You get my point, of course. All right. Now, remember this too. The word propitiation. In 1 John 2:2, where John says that Jesus is not only our propitiation, but the propitiation of the whole world. The word propitiate means to satisfy God's righteous requirements through the acceptable substitutionary sacrifice, with the result being that his wrath for our sin is turned away. So, if you're going to say that Jesus propitiated for every person on the planet, what's wrong? What's wrong with what I'm about to say? You know what I'm about to say. If Jesus propitiated for every person on the planet, everyone who has lived, does live, or ever will live, then what? Then now we're universalists. Now everybody is saved automatically, and nobody pays for their sins. No rebellious person goes to hell. And now there is no injustice, and now God is no longer God, because now his righteous character is changed. And he says, I am the Lord, I change not, Malachi the first chapter. So you see, you have to take, and John knew this, because John, who wrote the Gospel of John, heard Jesus talk about this, John chapter 6, John chapter 10. Propitiation. All right, so she bare a son, called his name, substituted, for God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. I love that. Another seed. You should write down right up there. You should write down Galatians 3:16 and Galatians 3:29. 3:16 and 3:29, both of which refer to the fact that Christ is the seed of Abraham, and so is the church. And so is the church. Who does Christ propitiate for? The seed. Who does the seed do the propitiating for? The church. And the church is propitiated for by the seed. You see it all right here in the 25th chapter, in the 25th verse of the 4th chapter of Genesis. In other words, when it points to the seed as opposed to the Cain line that is now wiped out, the messianic line will never be wiped out. Why? Because Genesis 3:15 must be given its full weight. The seed is going to come. Now, maybe in Eve's mind, she was thinking, okay, this is it. This is what God promised, you know, in her copy of Genesis 3:15. I thought that was funny. Okay, chuckle. In her copy of Genesis 3:15, it promised the seed who was coming, who would crush the head of the serpent. Maybe she was thinking, this is it. And so she names him what? Substitute, propitiation. Where did she get that knowledge? Where did Adam get that knowledge? Well, they got it from the Lord. There's no other answer. And so she says, I am naming him substitute because God appointed me another seed. Another seed. Hope is now raised within Eve's heart, as it were, for the substitute to come. Lastly, those of the line of Christ will not only serve the seed, but they will lead others to the Lord. Look at what happens now to the seed line of Seth in verse 26, and what kind of action does this seed line take? And to Seth, verse 26, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Enos means man. It is the first man in the seed line. The first man in the seed line. After the seed, who is Christ, comes, he produces others in his line. All those who are following in the line of Christ, the seed, are men, but not just men. Ephesians 4 and verse 24 says we are to put on the new man, which by God is created in righteousness and true holiness. I think this is a reference to that. It points to that soteriologically, I believe. And so Seth, the propitiator, gives birth to the new man. Then, with the new man and the work of propitiation going forth, what happens at the end of verse 26? Men begin to call on the name of the Lord. Because they can now. See, the type and the antitype in the new, the type in the Old Testament, the antitype in the New Testament are both pointed at here. See, the seed line, Christ, then the new men, the church, also referred to as the seed, Galatians 3:29. Christ gives birth to the new man, the brand new man, the new creation in Christ. The old passes away. All things become new. And in this type, here in verse 26, with the result of the propitiator giving birth to the new men do what to other men? Urge them to call on the name of the Lord. I love this. Urge them to call on the name of the Lord. And so that's where we're left in regards to these two arenas right here. Now, Lord willing, next week we will start in chapter 5 then, and we will talk about something different in regards to the Adamic Seth bloodline, and it's leading us towards Noah and the flood. We'll take our time with that. Any questions in regards to? Go ahead, brother. God's righteous requirement, thereby turning away his wrath. Is that hot enough for you? Thereby turning away
requirement.
Accept a substitute. Turning away. Oh, you want me to go after requirement?
Yeah.
The acceptable substitutionary sacrifice that satisfies the righteous requirement of God. It's the same either way, my brother.
Okay, okay.
All right. The God's righteous requirement, thereby turning away his wrath. That is a long definition, I know, and I appreciate you writing that down and getting the whole thing there. I learned it from Keith. I know he got it.
A lot of room at the bottom of this. We could have put it here.
There is a lot of room there, isn't there? That's room for you to write. Any other questions? Father, thank you for the time to be in the Word with your people. Just hide these things in our heart. Let us not forget them. And Lord, help us to meditate on them and increase our knowledge, Holy Spirit, of the things we're studying here in Genesis. Apply them to us and help us to teach other people what we're learning. In the name of Jesus, amen.